For. Let's pick it up in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In my Bible, it's 1916, page 1916. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Tim, for reading that. And thank you also, Tim, for preaching last week. It was lovely to actually worship with Shelley, something I don't often get to do. And so we were at home. We were with you the whole time, digitally. But it's also great to be here again this morning, continuing our series in Revelation, looking at the seven churches. And we've been seeing how Jesus is revealing something, Apocalypse. The series is called Apocalypse Now, and Apocalypse doesn't mean destruction, it means a revelation. It means something being uncovered. And so what we've been seeing is that Jesus has something for us in each of these chapters that we've looked at, each of these letters to the churches. Jesus is uncovering something for us to see. And what we see this morning is this message is called the dead church revealed. What is being uncovered is a dead church. Before we get into that, let's pray and ask for God's help. So Father, we pray that we might have ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. And Father, we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be alive. That alive to you and dead to the world. Father, we ask that you would help us in this life that is so easy to get distracted. It is so easy to be drawn aside. It's easy to be a fake friend of Jesus. And so, Father, I ask that you would help us, Lord, to hold fast to what we have received. And I pray that this morning that we might see clearly what you have for us, that you might reveal something in us, and that we might be changed and made more like Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's have a look again at verses 1 to 2 of Revelation chapter 3. It says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you were dead." This letter begins with Jesus describing himself as holding the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now, it's been a few weeks since we talked about this, so I don't blame you if you don't remember, but the number seven is symbolic in the Bible for completeness. The number seven is the number of God. And in this case, the seven spirits just refer to the Holy Spirit. And the seven church stars refer to the angels or the pastors of the seven churches. But again, because seven is a complete number, and because there were more than seven churches in this area, we take it that by referring to these seven, Jesus is actually speaking to the whole church, and I believe he's speaking to the whole church for all time. Essentially, Jesus is beginning this letter by saying, "I have all power and authority. I am the source. Any spiritual aid you might need, any power from the Holy Spirit, come to me. I hold the pastors of the churches in my hands as well. And friends, I think we need to hear this as well. We need to remember that Jesus is the source. When we were thinking about how can we possibly manage, we're wondering how we have the strength to endure. We're despairing over a situation that just seems like it won't change, or the heart of a person that just seems so hard. We need to understand that we worship the one who holds all these things in his hand. That he's the source of all power and authority. It's the visual equivalent, this vision that John is seeing of what Jesus says in Matthew 28, where he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. See that picture of Jesus holding the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He's saying, I have all authority and I have everything you need. He has an infinite supply. And this church, the church in Sardis, desperately needed it. I mean, they need every bit of help they can get their hands on. But the only person that seems to be able to see that they are in need is Jesus. Because the most startling thing about what Jesus says to the church in Sardis is not even that this church is dead. Right? He says that in verse 1, doesn't he? I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. We've all heard or seen a dead church, haven't we? The one where division and backbiting has hollowed it out, where maybe almost nobody is left, where the theology is as weak as the coffee. And I remember when Holy Trinity in the city, it was an Anglican church, closed its doors for the last time. It was in 2007. And all these people come out of the woodwork and they're like, oh, there were a church building. Are you closing it down? It's like, where were you? Where were you in all these years when nobody was turning up? Apparently there's no actual minimum in the Anglican Church, and they'll keep the doors open. We've all seen it though, haven't we? The old church buildings that get converted. In fact, the house that I live in now was a manse. So it was the pastor's residence for the Methodist church that's now behind my house. That's a dead church, right? It's now a private home. Well, not exactly. See, what I just described were empty buildings, not exactly a dead church. Now, the really startling thing about what Jesus says here is not that the church is dead, it's that it is dead precisely when everyone else thinks that it's going really well. Isn't that what Jesus says? You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It's shocking that while everybody is speaking well of this church, while everyone has heard about how great they are, Jesus has literally nothing good to say about them. Can you see? Normally he'd comment on their faithfulness. When he's speaking to the other churches, he'll say, the guys at Ephesus, you have great discernment. When he was speaking to the Smyrnans, he'd say, you guys have persevered through persecution. Even at Thyatira, where they had this compromise with the woman Jezebel, they were still doing some good. But Sardis? Almost nothing good to say. Usually when Jesus says, I know your deeds, contrary to our expectations, he's about to say something good. But this time, Jesus says, everyone says you're alive, but you're dead. Brothers and sisters, Sardis looked like a good church. I've heard that their greeters were super friendly. Apparently they had a wide range of church programs. I heard even that they had a Christian Minecraft group. Maybe. Look, just go with me on this. Maybe if it was actual mining and crafting, right? They might have had a Minecraft group. The morning tea selection was just next level at this church. But Jesus says that they're dead. Have a look at verse 2. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Jesus comes to them and says, wake up. They thought they were doing well, but they're almost completely dead. They're almost completely failing. And this idea of Jesus having to come to them and say, you're not going as well as you thought you were, that you have to wake up and strengthen what remains, would have hit these guys particularly hard. because this city, twice in its history, had been attacked and destroyed because they were not paying attention. Twice in the history of this city of Sardis, enemies had approached from a sheer cliff that lay behind the city, and because it's a sheer cliff, they just went, well, that we can't be attacked from that direction, and so they didn't post any watchers there. Now, if you lived in a city that had been attacked from a sheer cliff face once and destroyed, that would be bad. Twice? That's just irresponsible, right? That's just like, did you not learn the lesson the first time? This city was famous for not watching carefully, for thinking it was safe when it was not. And brothers and sisters, how many people and churches might be exactly the same way today? They think that they're safe. They think that they're okay because it looks like it's going well, but they need to wake up because their deeds are left unfinished in the sight of God. But that raises the question, doesn't it? What are these deeds that they've left undone? In the other letters, you get these explicit condemnations, right? Jesus says that you've committed sexual immorality or idolatry, but here, they're just deeds that have been left undone. Now, most commentators agree that the deeds that the Sardians, that's what they're called, the Sardians, have left undone, was this. They failed to be a witness for Jesus. They failed to be a witness for Jesus. That is, they didn't stand up for their faith and represent Jesus openly. Instead, they were happy to stay under the surface. Now, before I show you the evidence for that in the text, there's a really interesting historical note that you need to understand. There was a massive Jewish synagogue in this city. And when I say massive, it was like a 1,000-seat auditorium, although seats weren't as big a thing back then. But it was huge. And what makes this particularly interesting is that it's by far the largest synagogue in any of the cities of Revelation, and yet it is not mentioned here. Now, a couple of weeks back, three or four weeks back now, I was talking about in the church, the letter to the church at Smyrna. And it was talking about how Jews had an exception of the requirements to join in a civic religion, right? Everybody had to be part of the civic religion. You had to drop incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. You had to join in the pagan sacrifices, except if you were Jewish. If you were Jewish, you didn't have to do all those things. And in the beginning, Christians were considered to be a side shoot of Judaism, and so therefore they didn't have to do it either. And yet over time, because of the attention that Christians were getting, the Jews were like, hang on a second, they're not one of us. And so they would put Christians out of their fellowship, make sure that they were singled out. And in Smyrna, it was even worse than that. They would go to the authorities, rat out the Christians, get them persecuted. And in that letter to the church at Smyrna, Jesus has a very harsh condemnation of them. And he says, they're a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue of Satan. Now, after that sermon, I was talking with a visitor, and this person said that they agreed with everything that I said about the synagogue of Satan. And I'm like, oh, well, I do too. Of course I agree with everything I said. And then they give me this look and said, because you know who really runs the world, don't you? And I thought it was like a joke. So I'm like, oh, yeah, absolutely. The Jews, you know, they run the world. She was not joking. She was not joking. Now, it seems like this person had come to believe a very unhelpful lie that all Jews are part of the synagogue of Satan, that they control the world through their influence over media and politics and finance. Now, I tried to explain. I said, look, the idea that there's a Jewish control system is pretty silly when you consider the people involved. Look, I don't know if you know these people, but Ben Shapiro and George Soros, right? There couldn't be two more opposite people in the political space than Ben Shapiro and George Soros. Both Jews, both very different ideas about what should happen in the world. And it doesn't even really matter if you have no idea who these people are. The point is that if there was ever a time to call out Jews generally, it would have been here in the city that had the largest synagogue in the entire region.
And Jesus didn't do that. And the reason is because this synagogue was on good terms with the Christians. Maybe because of its size, they weren't worried about government pressure. And since they could wield influence over their own, they didn't feel the need to cast Christians out. And this protection from persecution meant that as long as the Christians didn't rock the boat of their Jewish friends, they could live happily in this city. And the evidence that this was the main issue can be found in verse 5. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. I will acknowledge his name. The one who is victorious, the one who strengthens what remains and is almost dead, the one who doesn't give in to the temptation to remain silent and fly under the radar, the one who speaks up for Jesus, Jesus will speak up for them before his Father. There's something pretty big here. We're called to speak up for Jesus. We're called to own our identity as Christians, not play it safe and be secret believers. And yet, if we're honest, that sort of thing happens all the time, doesn't it? How often have you had that experience of being in a conversation where you know that your Christian viewpoint has something relevant and important to say, and yet you find yourself resistant to actually saying something? When somebody is criticizing Christianity or faith in general, and you kind of like, well, I am a Christian, I should say something, but we remain silent. I'm sure we've all had that experience. There are all sorts of reasons why we might not always take the opportunity to speak openly about our faith. I mentioned this week I had an opportunity and I didn't take the opportunity to speak openly about my faith. But there are strong warnings in the Bible for those who never own their faith publicly. You see, the Bible's clear on this. We're called to not be secret believers. In fact, it's playing with eternal judgment to keep it hidden. Isn't that what Jesus plainly says in Matthew 10? Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. That's pretty full on stuff. Yet Jesus is saying here to the Sardians, acknowledge me. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, you go, well, I have to acknowledge Jesus, so I'm going to do it at 4 p.m. on a weekday in Woolies. All right, that's when it's at most busy. You head in there, you just yell out in front of, I'm a Christian! In fact, that might not even be the best way to acknowledge Jesus, because acknowledging Jesus is far more than simply saying that you're a Christian. It's living like one. It's having a life that is marked by the presence of Jesus. We acknowledge Jesus when we avoid the things that God hates, even when everybody else is doing them. When we're honest in our business dealings, when we forgive those who do harm to us, when we apologize for something that we've done wrong, when we seek, go out of our way to make things right with others, when we don't go the same way the crowd is going, that is acknowledging Jesus. But apparently, this was something the church at Sardis was not doing. They were staying mum. They were keeping shtum. They were practicing omerta. They were low-key ghosting and trying not to be mad sus. They weren't acknowledging Jesus. It is not enough to play the Christian on Sunday and then go back to our regularly scheduled programs on Monday. At Sardis, they might have had great fellowship. It might have looked like a good church. It had a reputation for vitality and it had gone all over the world, but they were dead because they didn't allow Jesus to affect their lives the rest of the week. At least not in a way that would change their relationships with others. Can I ask you this morning, do your friends know that you're a Christian? Do your work colleagues know that you are a Christian?
I know that if you work at a Christian school like Daniel, maybe they don't. Maybe it's not the sort of place, unlike a Christian school, where religion is discussed. But if something that should be a massive part of our lives never comes up in conversation, if it's never raised, if it's never it's something that should be central to who we are, is never raised in conversation with others, well, maybe it's not that central to who we are. Maybe it's not a massive part of our lives. What's the remedy? Well, Jesus tells the church at Sardis in verse 3, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." Remember the gospel. It's not rocket science, it's not brain surgery, it's not even rocket surgery. It's always the same thing. Remember the gospel. Remember what you received, that God saved you from being dead in your sin. Remember that Jesus gave his life for us, that he suffered the wrath of God for our sins. I remember a preacher one time talking about how a lot of the martyrs went to their deaths singing. I talked about Polycarp a couple of weeks ago. Polycarp was burnt at the stake and he preached to Jesus until the end. And yet Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is so afraid of what's about to happen that he is sweating blood. And the question this preacher raises is Jesus, the captain of our salvation, is he afraid of punishment, of torture, and in a way that those who follow him never were? And the answer is no. Jesus is not weaker in his constitution than those who followed him. No, Jesus was facing something far worse than the cross. He was facing the wrath of God against sin, a punishment that we cannot even conceive of, that in those moments on the cross that he received the full penalty for every single sin. We need to remember that. We need to remember what Jesus did for us. That in that garden, he actually begged God, "Take this, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. But not my will, but your will be done." Remember what Jesus did for us and hold fast to it. Change your mind, the Bible says. The word in Greek for repent is metanoia. Its most basic meaning is to change your mind. To change your mind. But that doesn't mean just think differently, right? It's about acting differently as well. And that starts, if you're going to act differently, you have to start with a decision. Being a secret believer is not good enough. A stealth faith isn't sufficient. I wonder if any of you have heard of looks maxing. It's a bit of a trend out there at the moment, looks maxing. It's a movement of mainly young men trying to improve their looks. And part of it is perfectly fine. It's just, you know, going to the gym, eating right, losing weight, gaining muscle. All of that is fine. And then some of them take it a little bit further and they hit themselves in the face with a hammer. And the idea is to create micro fractures to make, and when it heals, it becomes a stronger, your features become stronger. Apparently this is a real thing. This is seriously weird and dangerous stuff. Like, people will go to extreme lengths to supposedly look better. How much more should we who have the Son of God inside us go to all lengths so that we look more like Jesus in every area of our lives? There were some at Sardis who were not keeping Jesus on the down low. There were some there who were doing the right thing, and Jesus describes them as wearing white, not being soiled. Have a look at verse 4. "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy." The promise for those at Sardis who are victorious, who overcome this desire to be a secret believer, is that they will be dressed in white too. And the final phrase in this passage we need to think clearly about is in verse 5. Have a look at it. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Now, some people have taken this to mean that it is possible to be have your name in the book of life and that you can have your name blotted out of the book of life. Otherwise, what? I mean, after all, Jesus is saying, I will never blot out your name. That must mean that blotting out your name is possible. Right? And according to this view, it's evidence against the idea of predestination. Right? The idea of once saved, always saved. Now, even though I am a Reformed church minister, I really do not like the phrase, once saved, always saved. Right? It makes it sound like that as soon as a human being says, I believe in Jesus, that no matter how far into depravity they fall, they are still believers and that they can expect to enter heaven. That is clearly not true. Jesus makes that plain. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 clearly describe people who were once part of a group of believers and they have fallen away. Saying a prayer at one time, calling yourself a believer, even being baptized and raised in a church is not a get-out-of-hell-free card that you keep forever. I think that's clear enough. And yet the book of life, the book that contains the names of those for whom Christ died and for whose sins Jesus has paid for, was written before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 makes that plain enough. Romans 9 says the same thing. And so what does this phrase mean? If Jesus is promising never to blot out our names, then it must mean that perhaps other names have been blotted out. And it leads to a terrifying thought. What if? What if you're coming along to church every Sunday and you're doing the best you can to faithfully live for Jesus? You've even acknowledged Christ in your life before others, but your name has been blotted out. And so you're damned no matter what you do. Well, friends, that is a bad reading of this passage. In Revelation 13:8 and in 17:8, so that's 13:8 and 17:8, it indicates that the names in the book of life were written before the creation of the world. And there is some historical background that helps us understand what Jesus is saying here. There was a civic register of names so that the city would have a list of names, and if they were going to execute you, they would literally blot your name out. So one understanding of this is that Jesus is saying that no matter what happens to you, I will never blot your name out. You might be blotted out in the civic register and killed, but I will not blot your name out. But there was something else, and I think this is the direct relation. This is the thing that directly relates to this passage. There was something called the curse of the minim. The curse of the minim. And it was part of the 18 benedictions prayed daily by Jews in the ancient world. And it goes like this. The curse of the minim reads like this. May the Nazarenes and the minim suddenly perish. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not enrolled along with the righteous. Did you get that? There's a specific curse called on Nazarenes, that's those who follow Jesus, and the minim suddenly perish. May they be blotted out from the book of life and not be enrolled along with the righteous. Understanding that that was a curse that was being said against Christians at that time, or at least the threat that that curse would be said against these Christians who didn't want to be seen as being different from Jews, it's like Jesus is saying, the curse of minim will never apply to you. He's saying that if we acknowledge his lordship, even if it affects our relationships with others so that we're ostracized and kicked out of our social circles, he will never cast us out. Trust in Jesus. Hold fast to his word. Acknowledge him before man, and we will be counted among the righteous for all eternity. He who has an ear to hear,
let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us and set us apart. I thank you for the church, that we can gather together, that we can encourage one another in our most holy faith. And yet, Father, I pray that it wouldn't stop here on a Sunday morning. That as we go out into the world, that it would, that Jesus being in us and dwelling in us and the Holy Spirit working inside of us would push us to live differently in this world. Oh, Father, may we not be secret believers, flying under the radar, remaining silent when we need to speak up. Father, I pray for your help and your strength and your power to live lives that are pleasing to you, even if it causes us to stand out and be cursed by others, because we will never be cursed by you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.